This is something I've been praying about since I've arrived here, just Wednesday night, and being able to invest in Wednesday night, kind of a service style. It's a good turnout tonight. It's glad to see everybody. Basically, Wednesday night service, I guess you could call it, 2:42. I've been kind of presenting it that way as how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And I believe it's vital as a body of Christ that we get together more than just on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. When I think of the church, I think of a family. You don't spend an hour and a half with your family every week, just an hour and a half. I mean, you're together all the time. And so that's one of the things I wanted to emphasize with this Wednesday night service, all right? I do want to apologize up ahead. I'm not feeling too well still from Sunday. I thought it was getting better, but it's just kind of hanging on for some reason. So I'm going to go as long as I can. Some of you guys are getting worried. I won't go too long. I think I can get through what I've got planned for this morning or this evening. See, I told you I'm in a fog on medication. So, but first, before we start in this study, I just want to go to the Lord in prayer. Okay, and so if you bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much just for a time where we as a church family can gather around your word and gather together and just call out to you in prayer. I just pray that just through this time, it would just be a time that would edify us, that would encourage us, that it would just bring us joy just looking at all the divine truths that we see in your word. I pray that it would build us up. It would equip us for the work of the ministry as you state in your word. And so I just pray that the Holy Spirit would just enlighten our minds. We would open up our hearts and our eyes to just the wonderful truths that you've given us. I thank you for that. I pray that we're always obedient to it. I pray that you're glorified in it. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, well, tonight, the study in Revelation, the way that I believe the best way to study the Word of God is to take it verse by verse. All right? Going through a particular book or a gospel or an epistle, and looking at every little detail that the Lord has given us in His Word. And so by going verse by verse, sequentially through a particular text, through a particular passage, many do not realize how many benefits there are because of that. We are studying in sequence in the way that God's Word was actually written and was meant for us to actually read and study it. Two, it helps us get a better understanding of some of those very difficult passages that we may not understand. And it helps us when we go verse by verse because it helps us understand the text before the difficult text and the text after the difficult text, all right? And so it puts things in proper context. It helps prevent from being strayed away from false teaching, taking certain texts out of its context. And it better helps us, it equips us as the body of Christ in our own personal reading and devotion time, believe it or not. When we go through it verse by verse as a church, you're actually learning and you're picking up on different aspects in the study, and then you in turn take that home in your own time with the Lord in the Word, and you start to apply those principles to your own devotion time. The list goes on and on when we talk about going verse by verse. And so tonight we're going to begin in Revelation, going verse by verse. All right, now don't get a little freaked out. I know there's a lot of chapters in Revelation. And some nights we may go over a couple verses. Other nights we may go over big chunks of scripture, just depending on the way it's presented, all right? So just because, like tonight, we're going to go over 6 verses. You know, don't be like, oh my goodness, it's going to take us 4 years to get through this. Don't panic, all right? It's broken up, and you'll see how this goes, all right? And so if you have your Bible, I pray that you do. If not, there should be a hard back black one in the front seat there in front of you. You can grab that. If you want that, you can take it home with you too. But Revelation chapter 1, and instead of me kind of starting this off, laying out my own introduction as far as background and author and the time period, what I want to do, I want to start with the text tonight, and I want to, as we go, and the text is actually going to flesh out a lot of those things for us, okay? And so look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation, all right, let's stop right there. Those two words right there are essential in understanding this book, all right? After all, that's why it's entitled Revelation. Revelation means uncovering. It means unveiling. It is revealing something. The word revelation is used 18 different times in the New Testament, and every time that it's used in reference to a person, it means to become visible. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, Simeon praised God for Jesus when Jesus was an infant, and he described him this way, as a light revealed to the Gentiles. And so he became visible. And Revelation, instead of being vague and mysterious to a point of causing confusion, which many people see that as, leaving us with questions as to what's in store for the future. Revelation isn't given to us to hide the truth. It's given to us to reveal the truth. Right? That's what revelation, it reveals the truth. And as we're going to see in this study, there's so many divine truths that are going to be revealed to us. I actually wrote out a lot of them. Let me just read you some of them, some of the things that are going to be revealed to us in this study. It reveals to us, it warns the church of sin and instructs us for our need for holiness. It reveals strength Christ and believers have to overcome Satan. It reveals the glory and majesty of Christ. It reveals the reverent worship that is constantly going on before the throne of God. It reveals the end of human history. It reveals the final political setup of the world. It reveals the Antichrist and the climatic battle of Armageddon. It reveals the coming glory of Christ's earthly reign. It reveals the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. It reveals the great white throne judgment. It reveals the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all human and demonic opposition of him. It reveals the ultimate defeat of Satan, sin, and death. And it reveals the final state of the wicked. And it reveals the final state of the righteous. And so what Revelation does, it reveals. It reveals these divine truths. And it is a story of the future of the world written by someone who has already seen it all. That's what it is. But ultimately, the one thing that it reveals that is supreme over all those divine truths that I just listed for you, the one thing that it reveals, it's right there in verse 1. Look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. That is the central theme. The overarching feature of Revelation is that it reveals the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every description, every vision of him in this book is of majesty, it's of power, and it's of glory. It is the revelation about him. We cannot forget that as we go through this study, that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the entire book, all right? And so when looking at the entire book of Revelation, we can actually, we can divide it up actually into three sections in the way that Jesus is being unveiled to us, all right? First section, where he begins to be unveiled, is in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 1. He is revealed in his ascended majesty, all right? And that section gives us actually a quick preview. It gives us a quick glance as to his second coming, all right? The second section, the second chunk in which he is revealed, he is unveiled, is in chapters 2 and 3, all right? He is revealed as the Lord of his church. We see that in how he reproves the church and how he encourages the church in chapters 2 and 3. And finally, the last section, which I think so many people are so fascinated with, is chapters 4 through 22. And that is when we get able to look into the details of his second coming, all right? The establishing of his second kingdom, that's going to be unveiled to us. Him personally ruling and reigning on earth and ushering in the eternal state, all right? And so we have those three sections. And so that is the framework in which Jesus Christ will be unveiled to us. He is the main theme of the entire book in each of those sections. Now look with me in verse 1 again, because we can see who has actually given us this book, all right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. All right, so we're told that God has given it to him. Who is him? That is Jesus Christ, all right? Now, there are some that will use this verse, okay, and where it says God has given it to him, and they try to say that this is where God the Father gave Jesus, gave the Son, the knowledge that he was lacking because of his incarnation. All right? In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 13:32, many of you are probably familiar with this text. It says, the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father does, the Father alone. He's the only one that knows the day and the hour. But here's the problem with that theory, that this is where God the Father gave Jesus this information here. The book of Revelation nowhere gives the day or the hour of Christ's return. Nowhere. We're not going to find it. So it doesn't contain the information that some say that Jesus was given here. Now, in Mark 13:32, where it says that not even the Son knows, that was true at that time. At that time when that was said in the Gospel of Mark, that was true. Because at that time, Jesus, even though he's fully God, he humbled himself by becoming a servant, by becoming a man, by putting on flesh, right? And when he humbled himself, he voluntarily restricted some of his divine attributes. Voluntarily. So his omniscience, all-knowing, right? He restricted his omniscience and only knew what the Father wanted him to know at that time. But after his resurrection, Jesus resumed his full divine knowledge. So because Jesus himself is fully God, he is fully omniscient, and he doesn't need anyone to give him any information. All right, does that make sense? The book of Revelation is a gift by God the Father to God the Son. It's actually a reward. It's a reward to Jesus because of his perfect, his humble, his faithful, his holy service to the Father. And because of what Christ did, the Father promise something to him. He promised to exalt him. I want you to hold your place here in Revelation. We're going to come right back to it. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. So Philippians chapter 2, look in verse 5, and you'll see how Christ goes down the ladder and he comes back up the ladder. All right, you'll know what I mean in just a second. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right, so now he goes into identifying Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So voluntarily setting aside some of his omniscience. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here it is. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God has highly exalted him. That's what we're told there in Philippians chapter 2. So Christ's exaltation, that's what the Father has promised to the Son. It is given to us in detail in Revelation. See, God the Father actually gives four gifts because of his Son's obedience. One is his resurrection. Two is his ascension. Third thing is the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth thing is this gift of the book of Revelation, which reveals the glory of Christ in his second coming. All right, back to Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So now we're given who this book was intended for. His servants. Servants or bondservants. In the Greek, it's doulos or slave. All right? But this was a special type of slave. Not the slave in the sense of being forced to do things, okay? It is one who serves out of love. One who serves out of devotion to their master. What he is doing, he's identifying believers here. Followers of Christ, servants, slaves of Christ. Those who don't follow him because someone telling them to. Following Christ out of love for Christ, out of their devotion for Christ. So revelation has been given from God to the Son to show it to those who willingly serve him. This is why those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life are not able to comprehend this book. Okay? I know that's politically incorrect, but whatever. It wasn't intended for them. It's not intended for unbelievers. Can a believer hear the truths that are in Revelation and come to salvation in Christ? Absolutely. That's the power of the word of God. But to the natural man, to the unbeliever, the book of Revelation is just chaos. It's confusion. Think about it this way. I know that many people, when they even think about reading Revelation or studying Revelation, they tend to shy away from it. It's almost intimidating a little bit because they never think that they will understand it. Here's my question to that. Why would God give us something in such a way to where we could not comprehend it, to where we could not understand it. Why would God give us the very word of God from Genesis all the way to Jude, right? And to where we can understand that, but then he would wrap up his word with a book that we couldn't understand. Why would he do that? Well, he hasn't. Jesus even says that we have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what he says in the Gospels. We have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So that fear that some may have, that there is no way that I would be able to understand Revelation, let me tell you what that is. That is a lie straight from Satan that people have fell for. That's what that is. We are told here that is to show us, right? Us servants, us believers, the things that must soon take place. So we're talking about the future here. This is what sets this book apart from the rest of the New Testament. The Gospels focus mainly on the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus. Acts, it gives us the history of the church from the very beginning, from the inception at the day of Pentecost. The epistles, they explain the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and applying it to the church in the present day. And the Gospels and the epistles, what they do is they do give a glimpse in some places of the future. But when looking at Revelation, the majority of it focuses on the future, right? Chapter 1 contains some information about the past. Chapters 2 and 3, that's going to focus on the present, believe it or not, the types of churches throughout history. But chapters 4 through 22 focuses on the future. And the word that he says here is soon. Now, I don't know about you, but it would be nice to have a time frame here, right, for that. Soon. Soon means in a brief time. It means quickly. Not in a sense that it's going to be fast, it's going to be done fast, but that his coming is near. Now, this is what we have to understand when we're talking about time here. This has to be understood from the perspective of heaven rather than earth. All right? Our time frame isn't the same as God's. I mean, God doesn't have a time frame. With God, 1,000 years is a day to him. All right? That's what we're told in 2 Peter 3:8. It says this: with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So let's think about this for a second. Since this Revelation was written 2,000 years ago, in all actuality, from God's perspective, this was written 2 days ago. See that? It was written 2 days ago. So it may be another 1, 2, 3 days, right? Before this comes to pass. If that is the case, it still will be soon, won't it? It still will be soon. But no matter when it is, this should motivate us, because we know it's soon. It should motivate us as Christians to live holy and obedient lives. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter encourages us in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, at this time, when that time does get here, he says, be found without spot or blemish. Right? That's encouraging us to live holy and obedient lives because that time is near. Look at Revelation 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So Jesus has taken this gift, Revelation, and he has made it known to an angel to deliver it to John, the Apostle John. This is so unique. This is the only New Testament book that is sent and communicated to its human author by an angel. The only one in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, angels gave the law of Moses. All right, we see that with Stephen. Stephen, when he gives his speech right before he's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he's speaking to the high priests and he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, the law was delivered to you by angels, but you didn't follow it. And then he got stoned. But Jesus even confirms this, that the angel is the one that it was made known to and it delivered to John. He says that in Revelation 22:16. He says, I have sent my angel to testify these things to you. And we're going to see the angels and the ministry of angels are all, it just saturates Revelation. I mean, if you want to know about angels, you read Revelation. Revelation is in every chapter of Revelation. Angels are in every chapter of Revelation. Every chapter except chapter 4 and chapter 13. Other than that, they're all throughout the book of Revelation. So this gift from the Father to the Son, given to an angel to deliver to John. He is the human author of Revelation. Now this is the Apostle John, right? He's also the author of the Gospel of John, the author of 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. He is one of the sons of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of thunder. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We learned about that on Sunday, right? At the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, hey, you watch with me as I go over there and pray. He was there. He was there with Jesus. He was the one that ran with Peter to go to the tomb. He was the youngest out of all 12 of the disciples. He was the youngest. And when he receives this, he would have been over 80 years old. And he's the only apostle left. All of them are dead. All of them been killed. He's the only one left. And look how he's described in verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John, he's testifying under the Spirit's inspiration all that he saw, because this is going to be filled with visions. John's going to see multiple visions here concerning the second coming of Christ, specifically to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is what is expressed in Revelation, and the testimony, it is a testimony of the coming of Jesus Christ, which is given to who? His servants. It's given to us. It's given to the church. And this is recorded by Jesus' faithful servant, his faithful witness, John. So even though John, the Apostle John, is the one who penned this, we see who the author really is, don't we? It's God, who gifted this to his son, Jesus, who in turn made it known to an angel to deliver it to John for Christ's servants, for Christ's church. Now, the book of Revelation, it's bracketed. It's bracketed with promises of blessings, just like we see with the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, and we come across, in verse 3, we come across the first two in verse 3. There are actually seven promises in Revelation, promises of blessing. We see the first two here in verse 3. Look at it with me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice the three participles in that verse. Reads, hears, keep. And they are all in the present tense. Reading, hearing, and keeping the truths that are taught all throughout Revelation, that is to be a way of life for the believer. Reading, hearing, and keeping or obeying the truths. Notice something else in that verse, which emphasizes again who Revelation was written to. It goes from singular to plural, right? Look in verse 3 again. It says, blessed is the one, singular, who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those, plural, who hear and who keep what is written in it. What do we think that's a picture of? That's the church. That's the church. That's a church service. Right? In the first century, this is what the church service was. One person, they would get up and they would read scripture to those who would gather. And those who would gather, they would hear the scripture read, and then they would keep it. They would obey it. They would live it out. That's why I believe scripture reading is so important during a church service. We're going to get to this later on in our study. We're going to see why he's saying, blessed is the one who reads this. Blessed is the one who hears this and keeps this. Because at this time, persecution starting for followers of Christ. All right? Under Emperor Domitian in 95 AD, we see that. I mean, he's on the island of Patmos. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. All right? And so now these churches, they're going to start to suffer. And so the one who would get up and read scripture, guess what? You better be bold, because it could cost you your life. And Jesus said, blessed is the one who gets up and reads, right? Even if you were gathered, your life could be in danger. Hearing, and he says, blessed is the one who hears. Blessed is the one who keeps. Look in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, unlike today, those who would write letters would always put their name at the beginning of the letter rather than at the end. Like today, we would sign our name at the end. Then they would always put their name at the beginning of the letter. And so here John identifies himself as the writer and who he is writing to, the seven churches in Asia, that is modern day Turkey. The seven churches would include Ephesus, and we're going to see them in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and we'll go into those churches more in detail when we get to chapters 2 and 3. Now, here's a question. Were there more than seven churches in Asia? Yeah. What about Colossae? That's a big one, right? So, the letter to the Colossians. That was in Asia. There was also churches, there was one in Hierapolis. There was one in Trellis. There was one in Magnesia. So why is it just these seven? Well, number seven is significant in the Bible. It stands for completion. How many days were there for creation? Seven. 7 days completed the week of creation. And so while John is actually writing this letter to these seven churches, because these were actually seven churches, the number of churches that was selected, that was seven, was to represent the entirety of the church. So this is every church in every age. All right? This is who it's directed to. Right? And we're going to, like I said, we're going to get to that a little bit more later on when we get closer to those churches. But the way that he greets them, and he greets us, right? It's every church, every age, because we are the church. He says, grace to you and peace from him. Grace and peace, that was a standard greeting in the New Testament letters. Peace being the blessing that God gives to those who have been reconciled to him, right, through his son Jesus Christ. And grace describes the way that God grants that peace. It's unmerited favor. It's a free, unmerited gift through Jesus Christ. And in this greeting of grace and peace, I want us to notice who it is coming from. Look in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Here it is. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, what we have there in that description, who it is coming from, we have the exalted Trinity. All right? Look at it again. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That is the Father, God the Father. Right? Past, present, future. He is described in time dimensions. Who is, who was, who is to come. Past, present, he's described in time dimensions, even though he's timeless, right? God doesn't have time. But the reason why he's described that way is because that's the only way we can understand. We're linear creatures, right? That's why we go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, A to B to C to D. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have a time frame. But it's described that way so that we can understand who he's talking about here. Who is, who was, who is to come. Then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is God the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. This isn't meaning that there are seven Holy Spirits, all right? But what did we say seven was earlier? Complete. So this is depicting the Holy Spirit in his fullness. So we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and then it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So now we have Jesus Christ, we have God the Son. And we are given a fuller description of Jesus here compared to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Why is there a little bit, why is there more detail here on Jesus than there is the Holy Spirit and God the Father? Let me give you a clue. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ. Right? Look at his description. The faithful witness. Meaning he always speaks the truth. He always represents the truth. He can't do otherwise, right? Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. It's always the truth. He always represents the truth. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the first one chronologically to be raised from the dead, right? There were others who had resurrected, who had been raised from the dead. We see that in the Old Testament, in 1st and 2nd Kings. We see that in the Gospels, right? During Jesus' earthly ministry, he raised many people from the dead. Just look at Lazarus, right? So this isn't a first chronologically. Firstborn doesn't have to do with time. It doesn't have to do with a sequence. It is first in preeminence. Out of all who will ever be raised, who will ever be resurrected, He is the premier one. And this is what I like about this. Because he's the first, guess what? That means there's going to be a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. Right? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That depicts his absolute sovereignty. He is the sovereign king of the earth. And notice, he describes, it's a threefold description, right? Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. Prophet, priest, king. There he is. Prophet, faithful witness. Priest, firstborn of the dead, meaning that he rose from the dead, he defeated death, he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us as the great high priest. And we have the ruler of the kings of the earth, king. Prophet, priest, king, his full description right there. And the grace and peace that we have received comes from all three. Comes from God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Now, when a believer understands that, when a believer grasps that, because if we don't receive that grace, we don't receive that peace, we know what we're headed for. But when a believer understands that and they grasp that, what should be our response? Praise. That's what should be our response, and that is what John does. He busts out into what's called a doxology. If you don't know what a doxology is a praise of God. It's a praise to God. Look in verse 5. Here goes John. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The greatest expression of God's love came when he released us from our sins by his blood. His sacrifice on the cross. Sinners are forgiven by God, set free from sin, set free from death, set free from hell because of that sacrifice. Killing his son for our sins so that the penalty for our sins would be fully paid for. God's justice was satisfied. And because God's justice is satisfied, he is able to grant righteousness to all those who repent. That is the heart of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Not only that, but look at what his love caused him to make. Made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. What is he talking about kingdom here? Oh, this goes back to Colossians 1:13. When we repent and we accept Christ as our Savior, we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. What is that kingdom? That kingdom is the sphere of God's rule. When we enter into that time of salvation, we are under his rule. That is God's kingdom. He has made us a kingdom. Not only that, but he made us priests. See, that's what's known as the priesthood of the believer. That means you have free access to go to the Father. That's why, you know, we don't have a confessional booth in here. Right? You don't have to go to a confessional booth to go through me to get to him. You don't have to go through anybody. You have direct access. I mean, that's what happened on the night of his crucifixion. When the curtain in the temple tore, right? And from the top down saying, there's nothing going to be between me and my people. We have direct access. There's only one response when hearing this magnificent news? And John spells it out there for us at the end of verse 6. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That is to be our response. When we read this marvelous book that he has so graciously given to us, when we see the future glory and dominion that is clearly going to be presented out in his word, that's what our response should be. Amen. Yes, let it be so. Amen? Amen. Well, good. I'm glad everybody's here tonight. I'm really looking forward to, as we go through this this wonderful book. It'll be challenging at times, but hey, he's given it to us, and he's given us the Holy Spirit in order to understand it, and hopefully it does bring us joy as to what's to come. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then I'll cut you free, and you can stay in fellowship or whatever you like. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, just as a body of Christ, just coming together and just beginning to start to scratch the surface here of this wonderful book that you have given us. And I pray that you just continue to unfold these wonderful truths, and we learn new things about you. And about what is to come. And ultimately, that's what gives us hope. You haven't left us just wondering about if something's going to happen or how it's going to happen. You have laid it out for us through your word, and I thank you for that. I just pray that you be with us as we go throughout the rest of the week, before we come back and gather on Sunday morning. I pray that we would always keep you in front of us, and we would always look to you every single day and every decision that we have to make and direction that we have to go and the way that we live. I pray that we take what we've heard and your word and not only hear it.